Let us pray. Gracious God, it is cold outside. And Lord, if only nature was the only reason why we would feel cold. But Lord, this world, the disappointments, the sufferings, our hopes and dreams that are elusive, these things tend to make our hearts grow cold and often grow cold to you. We fail to see your love and your grace that you poured out for us by sending your Son. We fail to see the patience and the hope that you give us through the person of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And so, Lord, I pray that you would remind us of your perfect patience, of your hope in the midst of darkness, in the midst of being surrounded by enemies. You refused to let go of hope. You held on to your will to love your Father and to love us, even in our broken condition. And so we thank you that you did not waver in your warmth and your love for us. And we pray that you would prepare us this morning also, that we would leave our worries and our cares, the things that are of this world, even the hurts that we have accrued, that we would leave that at the door, and that we would be coming to your throne to recognize the inheritance and the glory that is in Christ, and that we would be captivated by the beauty of Christ, and that we would worship you. So, Lord, prepare our hearts for your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, and this is the ESV translation. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, and it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's sermon title is Fruitless Faith and the Gospel. The theme for the EC congregation we mentioned last week, if you were here with us, is transformed by the gospel. We believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it takes hold of our hearts, it changes us. It changes us into something that's completely different. And by making it the theme this year, we hope to immerse you in the gospel. We hope to immerse you in the gospel truth, the gospel blessings. And when you see the glorious grace of Jesus Christ, and that the power of the gospel transforms your heart, and you show it outwardly, that you demonstrate that the gospel is real in your life. If you're joining us for worship for the first time, we're preaching through the book of James in the New Testament. The passage I just read to you earlier speaks to the issue of faith and works. It's actually a very interesting, often debated, somewhat controversial topic, actually, in the Christian faith. And James, in his usual provocative manner, leads off by raising the question of what good is faith without works? Of what good is it? Is there anything that's worthwhile if someone says they have faith but there's no works? And it's meant to lead you to respond negatively, that it doesn't have any good, that there needs to be a pairing of works with faith. And then he goes into an example of negligence, this hypothetical situation, and he questions if that faith is worth anything good at all. So we're going to look at the specific issue he raises, but also touch upon broadly the sort of works that Christians are expected to pair with their faith. And so I'll start off with an observation that maybe you have experienced or maybe you have seen. And maybe it's in a Sunday school class or in a small group session, and the facilitator, maybe it's you, I've done this myself, I look at the small group discussion questions, there's 12 questions, and we've got 15 minutes left, and we're on question 2, and you start to feel the stress, you start to feel the pressure, and you're wondering, like, you know, a lot of things are running through your mind, how am I going to break down the next 10 questions in the next 15 minutes? How am I going to go through all of them? How am I going to make sure that all the truths and the answers get answered? How do I make sure that I look like a good small group facilitator? I want to do a good job. And maybe in that process of wanting to do a good job and be a good small group facilitator, you kind of read the questions and you start, you don't even let people answer. You start pointing people and saying, hey, what do you know? Like, what do you think? And then if you, and you start like going down the row until you get the right answer. And immediately when you get the right answer, you're like, good, okay, next question. And you ask another person and look for, make sure that, okay, no, that's not quite right. Okay, what do you think? Oh, yeah, that's right, good. All right, next question. Next question, you get the right answer. Next question, you get the right answer. Next question. And you finish the small group time ends, and you feel like, okay, whew, we got through the discussion material. I feel good. But then you don't feel quite sure if it was really good. Like, we got all the answers, but did it apply? Does it have traction in their lives? Do they have any questions about the answers? Do they have any doubts about whether or not those answers are true? Do they have any questions about the scripture and they're totally confused? And maybe there's not a lot of depth, so they're not able to explain why the answers are right, why the scripture is true, how to apply that in their lives. And one of the things that concerns me a lot about this, I've done it before, so don't feel like, oh, this is Pastor James trying to come after people. I've done this before. But one of my concerns about this is the nonverbal, passive communication of about what Christianity is about. That it conveys this idea that in order to be Christian, all you need is the right words. That if you string together just the right words in the right sentence, if you get your doctrine right, then you're a good Christian. And that is very dangerous. Because then Christianity is not really a faith that resides in the heart. Christianity is something that's verbal that resides in the mind and in the mouth. And we sometimes reinforce that by saying, oh, we got the right answer, let's move on. Instead of maybe kicking around the wrong answer, like, how many of you think that this is untrue? Why would you think so? Another thing that makes it dangerous is that for those who grow up in the church who are utterly non-Christian, they learn how to parrot those answers and kind of fly under the radar throughout their entire time at church until they go to college. And then they finally come out and say, you know what? I knew all the answers, but I never said that I believed in the answers. I knew all the answers and I kind of believed in the answers, but I never said that I trusted in those answers. See, there's more than just knowing the answers. It's more than just saying the right words. It's about believing in them. It's not just believing in them, but trusting in them. And trust is an action. Trust is demonstrated through action. And my concern is sometimes we get so worried about not finishing the discussion material. We get so worried about not finishing the Sunday school material. We get so worried about perhaps how we are perceived. Are all the other small group leaders, did they finish this discussion material? We only got to question 5 out of 15. Oh, no. And some of you who are skeptics and coming to church for the first time, you're like wondering, like, why are you so concerned about discussion material questions? Why are you so worried about like finishing everything? Like, what's so wrong about having a conversation? And guess what? If you're sitting there thinking, like, what's so wrong about having a conversation, having a discussion about sharing your lives with each other and showing like places in your life where you struggle to believe that this verse is true, and you think that that is a good thing, that's true. It is a good thing. That a shallow understanding of the faith is nothing, is never accepted. There's nothing about the Bible that encourages a shallow understanding. It's always seeking you to delve deeper in your faith, to kind of come face to face with your doubts. And so I really am grateful that we're at this part of James because we address something, which is that we cannot pretend to be Christians. First of all, we expose ourselves and we make ourselves inconsistent. Second, we give Christianity a bad name because we're not really Christians. We're claiming to be Christians. And so be consistent. Say where you believe, say where you don't believe. But at the same time, if you claim to be Christian, you're to uphold the Christian values. You're to live it out, not just know the doctrine, but to practice it, to live it out. And so we're going to look at fruitless faith. We're going to see what James talks about fruitless faith. We're going to see what Paul does. I know that a lot of you who are familiar with James and have been growing up in the church are familiar with a certain tension between James and Paul, these two apostles. We're going to look at that, and then we're going to look at the gospel. How does the gospel come in and help us to have a faith that produces fruit? So first thing is that fruitless faith is a mark of spiritual deadness. James says that fruitless faith is a mark of spiritual deadness. That means a faith that does not produce anything. A faith that is not noticeable. It doesn't produce any work. It doesn't give. It doesn't seem to concern. It doesn't have eyes to see, in a sense. It does not have a heart that is moved. It does not have hands that bring mercy. He says, what's the difference between that and being dead? And it seems at first glance, he's saying that faith alone doesn't save. That's very controversial. And other parts of the New Testament written by Paul seems to differ very seriously with him. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, it says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of law. Apart from the works of law. In Romans chapter 4, 5, it says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Who does not work, but believes. That sounds like faith again, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It seems like these two apostles are in contradiction. It seems like God's word, the Bible that Christians trust as authority, seems to be in contradiction. Paul seems to say that faith alone saves. What's going on? Isn't the Bible true? Why are the apostles not agreeing? Are they critiquing each other? Are they dismissing each other? Absolutely not. When you see the context that they're speaking in, when you see the audience that they're speaking to, and when you see the content of what they're talking about, they're actually talking about two different things, and they're in complete agreement with each other. When you see this, there's no real contradiction between James and Paul regarding faith, because Paul's teaching about faith and works is about pre-conversion. What is it that gets you saved? What is conversion? Conversion is about saving faith. What James talks about is that after you've been converted, what does your faith look like? Your faith looks like it comes in belief and in action. James is not talking about pre-conversion. Paul is not talking about a life as a Christian. They're talking about two different things. Paul's talking to an audience that's thinking that if they obey the law and they do these works, that'll get them saved. And Paul says, no, it is faith alone in the work of someone else, in the work of Christ, that gets you saved. James is talking to an audience that is lazy, that thinks that they're saved and so they don't have to do anything else. They can just cruise and coast to heaven. And James is saying, no, listen, if you are alive, act alive. That when you enter into the kingdom of heaven, you don't just stop right at the threshold and just stand there for the rest of your life. You enter into the kingdom. You walk through the kingdom. You interact with the people of the kingdom. You participate in the life of the kingdom. You celebrate at banquets. You join them in praise and worship. You live like someone who's alive. And so Paul and James are not in contradiction. They're talking about two separate things. That's how when they meet with each other, they both affirm the work that they're doing. And James says, continue to serve the poor. Take care of the needs of the people who are the widows and the orphans to Paul. And Paul says, I am. And I agree. This is living out the gospel. And so, in a sense, James, coming back to this text, he's trying to fight something. He's fighting against this light Christianity. Light in the sense of, like, how would you say it? It's like a, you know, this, like, full-fat yogurt. or whole milk, and then there's like skim milk, or there's light milk, right, or light yogurt. It's kind of like James is fighting against and trying to speak out against light Christianity. There's a pastor that was joking one time how he saw on a billboard of it's in a New Yorker magazine, and in the New Yorker magazine was a cartoon, and everyone looks at the cartoons in the New Yorker magazine, and in the magazine is a billboard of a church, and it says Light Church, L-I-T-E, Light Church, and it says, you only have to tithe 7%. You only have to come 40% of the time. You only have to believe in 8 of the commandments, and you pick the 8. We're not very demanding. Light Church, come and enjoy Light Church. And Light Church, that's very often what we are looking for in church. Low commitment, low responsibilities, not too serious, not too invasive in our lives, nothing that's too intense. Light Church. And James says, that is not Christianity. So we're talking a little bit about works. And works, I'm going to also use the term fruit, spiritual fruit, because the work produces something, and so there's spiritual fruit. And this idea of spiritual fruit, I'm borrowing from the idea from Paul in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And let me just read this verse for you so that you have a background and understand what Paul is talking about. Paul talks about, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that Paul is saying, similar to what James is saying, but he's using different terms. Paul is saying fruit, James is saying works, that produces these qualities. And notice, these things are action, are descriptions of actions. And fruitless faith is a dysfunction. It's a dysfunction of your inner self, of your inner spirit, because it goes against the new spiritual birth and life that God gives you at conversion. You see, fruitless faith goes against the new life that God has promised you. If I said to you, you know, I planted one of those plastic Christmas trees that you sell at Target in my backyard, and guess what? It's great. I don't have to water it. I don't have to trim it, and it's always green. It's great. And I'm like, this is a tree. And I'm hoping that maybe next year I'm going to collect the pine cones, and maybe I'll plant another of those plastic pine cones and grow another plastic tree. And some of you might be wondering, no. Look, it's a plastic tree, so that's why it stays green, and that's why you don't need to water it. But even though it's called a tree, it's not really a tree. It doesn't have life in it. So Pastor James, it's not going to produce seeds. It's not going to produce a plastic tree. You can't plant a plastic pine cone and grow a plastic tree. But some of us think that we can pretend to not have life and still call it a tree. That we say that we're reborn, but we're not exhibiting signs of life. And that's inconsistent. Sometimes we might be saying that Christ lives in us and we trust in Christ, but we don't reveal his character in us. And that's confusing to ourselves and to others. We claim that Christ is Lord, but go ahead and live like life has not changed, that we continue to live with ourselves in charge. And James says here that the living marks of faith have life. It has a sense of energy. It has a sense of vitality. It's beyond just words. There's a sensitivity. There's an awareness. There's a sense of strength. And John, Apostle John, agrees. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, 18, he says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So right answers are not enough. The answers given are completely right, that the person says in this hypothetical situation, he says, go in peace. Very good. Be warmed. That's true. They're lacking clothes, and be filled. They're hungry and they need to be full. In this illustration, this fellow believer who sits maybe at church and the person's next to them, or they come to the Lord's table for communion and they see this person who's destitute, he's wearing rags and he's hungry, not sure if they have enough food to eat that day. And you, he says, pastor says, you feeling full and satisfied in your fashionable wardrobe, you see the tattered believer with a radiant smile, and smiling you say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and without the slightest twinge of conscience, you go merrily on your way. And this pastor, he says, this is not right. This is not how it should be. This is inconsistent with what Christianity claims. There's something radically wrong with one's faith. And so James properly asks, what good is it by saying those things? Those are just hollow and empty words. He concludes, so faith by itself without works is dead. It's not just outwardly dead in the sense that there's nothing that it can help. It's inwardly dead. That the person who's saying it doesn't realize there's a certain deadness inside of them. And that inconsistency, is common in the world. You might see it in relationship to other people. You might see it in relationship to the world itself. You say, a lot of people out there do that. And let me tell you, that is common. It's a common trait in the world, but not for Christians. Christians are not to live inconsistent lives like this. To disregard the needy is to forfeit your claim to Christianity. You forfeit your claim to the faith. Because true faith produces the fruit of compassion and action. It produces charity. And a faith that's purely doctrinal, that doesn't result in actions of charity, it's deadness. It's totally useless for salvation. That there is no assurance, James is saying to those people, that they're saved. And true faith reveals itself in these acts of love, these charitable acts of love, and that should shake us. It shakes me into thinking, am I doing acts of charitable love? Am I caring? Am I giving to the needy? Am I allowing myself to interrupt my schedule, interrupt my agenda, and to give? Or do I hold my own agendas so tightly, so strongly, that I'm blind. I can't see people in need. Charity is hard. If you're sitting there and you're thinking, you know, I understand this is serious and I do want to have faith and I want to demonstrate faith, but charity is hard. Why is charity so hard? Well, it's easy to be compassionate, but it's hard to be charitable. It's easy to feel sorry, to feel pity for a situation. It's easy to do that. But to do and act on it is hard. Why? There's a couple of things. We don't want to see, we don't want to feel, we don't want to do it for the right reasons, and we don't want to be locked into a relationship. We don't want to see. Perhaps we have pride, we have fear, we have selfishness, and it blinds us to the needs of others. We're too busy feeling envious sometimes. We feel discontent or entitled, and we're busy looking for commodities to gain. I want to gain this more in my life. I want to add this in my life. So we only look at resources, and we only look at people who have more, and we only think about wanting to gain more. We want to take, but giving is not on our radar. Sometimes we don't want to feel that we're tired of feeling compassionate, we're tired of feeling guilty, that their situation makes us uncomfortable. We've never been exposed to such brokenness, systems of sin, systems of brokenness. We don't want to hear their stories. We don't want to see the systems of dysfunction, the inheritance of sin. It makes us feel sad. It makes us feel like we have more than we deserve. We don't like those feelings. It makes us uncomfortable. So we run away from them. We don't want to feel. Sometimes charity is hard because we don't do it for the right reasons. Sometimes we do give. Sometimes we are kind and we share our time, we share our efforts, and we share our resources. But the problem is that we don't do it for the right reasons. We do it because we want to make ourselves feel good. Sometimes we want to do it because we want to make ourselves feel superior to someone. Sometimes it feels good to put someone in your debt. So that's not charity, that's indebtedness. And if, since we're talking about this, if you're using charity as indebtedness, or you might not know that you're using charity as indebtedness, a great way to see if you are you expecting more liberty, more rights, more freedom because of your charity? Perhaps maybe because you're charitable, you want other people to kind of be looser on you and less accountable about your responsibilities. Well, I was helping such and such, I couldn't help you with this. You may be practicing charity with a wrong motive, and you don't know it. So be careful that as you practice charity, that there is a pure desire, there's a pure motivation. But lastly, another reason why some of us don't practice in charity is that we've tried it before. It's not like we didn't do it. It's not like we don't like it. It's not even that we're against it. It's that we've done it before. And we fear getting locked into a relationship of constant charity. We get locked into a relationship where we're just giving and giving, we don't receive, and we're afraid that we're going to get bankrupted. Bankrupted emotionally, bankrupted with grace, bankrupted with resources. We don't want to become poor. We don't want to become like them. And so we don't want to enter into a relationship. We want to enter into relationships with people who are similar to us in status and position or better. We don't want to get locked in. And we think to ourselves, yeah, they deserve help, but they don't deserve that much help. And that mentality, be careful. Because when you go down that road, your mentality is not faith and works. It's just works without faith. That person's solution of getting out of their hole, getting out of their pit, is in themselves. They dig themselves out, just like you've made yourself. That mentality, God is completely out of the picture. You've pushed God out of the picture. So what happens when one travels down these roads? Well, consciences get seared. They get numbed. You don't see that clearly anymore. You don't sense the need. Sometimes you prepare a clever list of reasons of why you can't help, why they don't need to be helped, or you have another solution about how to help them. Sometimes you blame the needy because your consciences are seared and numbed. And you blame them for their own situations. Give to others? What about me? It's safer to be a taker than a giver. And with that mentality, charity is hard. Charity is very, very hard. And a lifestyle of charity is practically impossible. So how is one to have any hope to change from a taker into a giver? From a taker into a giver. And that's where we come to the fruitless faith and the gospel. The gospel comes into our fruitless faith. It comes to us with our dried branches, our dead branches, our fruitless branches, and it comes and it takes us, and it prunes us, it cuts us off from this dead root, and it grafts us onto Christ. And the love of Christ and the life of Christ, because we're grafted into the vine, flows back into the branches, and the branches are able to produce fruit, produce leaves, to demonstrate that it has life. Now that's an illustration of a true reality, but how does that come in? This is where the gospel comes in. In this passage, James has implied something so simple and gracious, and yet it's like dynamite. It blows apart your idols. It blows apart all those things that's restricting you from being charitable, restricting you from being gracious and giving. It blows it all apart. It's just this small, simple thing that you insert into your life, and it blows apart your idols. What is it? Well, James uses this analogy of this person who sees someone that's in need. He says the nice words, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and then he goes and does nothing. And in James's analogy, there's something implied that's very, very genius. When he tells the story, there's a sense of symmetry and flow to the whole process of this going on that's very smooth. This person is almost not even taking a break. He sees this person as he's walking along, says these things, and keeps going. Not even a pause. And this is being used as a bad example. And so if you kind of reverse engineer and look back at the question and at the situation, then what is a good example? is very simple. It's about being interruptible. That charity begins with being interruptible. And whether you're just a Christian for 1 hour or you've been Christian for 90 years, it's still a wonderful process. It's a wonderful practice to demonstrate the gospel in your life. Is, are you interruptible? Are you interruptible? Are you able to stop for a second? Are you able to pause on your agenda? Are you able to pause from your recreation? Are you able to pause on your savings plan? Are you able to pause on your ambition for the sake of someone who's in need? You see, when you are able to be interrupted, it's a sign of your grasp of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, because you are grasping that everything you have you did not earn, that has been given to you, and you have more than you deserve in Jesus Christ. And so if I stop trying to get these things, I am trusting that God will take care of me. I'm trusting that if I give this sacrifice to someone who can never pay me back, I will be okay. I might have to live at a slightly lower living standard, but I'm going to be okay. I got this concept from a mercy project in Boston when I was working in Boston. And there, we were in the inner city, and we were trained for 2 days to help people. We were in the inner city where gun violence was the highest, where drug arrests were the highest. And we were coming in as a church, as a small group, and we come into certain places in that city that this organization has already pre-applied and pre-approved. And we go into paint, we go into restore, we go into clean up, and make the city, those pockets, a little bit safer, a little bit nicer, a little bit more pleasant. And one of the first things that they train us is be interruptible. Sometimes people are going to come on the street and ask you, hey, what are you doing? Look around. This neighborhood is lost. Why are you painting? Why are you fixing that fence? Why are you mowing the lawn? Why are you weeding out that church's backyard? Some people will be like, I need prayer. Some people will be like, hey, are you Christian? What does it mean to be Christian? And the first thing they train us is actually don't, in the midst of your mercy, in the midst of you living out your faith by works, don't get so focused in your mercy that you forget to care about people. I thought it was brilliant. Is that while you are interrupted in your plan doing this mercy project, be interruptible again. Be interruptible again. And it's brilliant. There's a sense of genius in it because it makes you so humble. And you understand and you begin to really dig deep into the gospel and say, can I be interrupted even in my mercy? And I got to admit, in the summer day and it's hot and you want to make sure that the project is done and you don't want to stay too long, you don't want to complicate the schedule, I want to finish cleaning up, I want to finish painting, and someone wants to have a conversation. And that means that I'm going to have this conversation and I'm going to finish painting in the midst of my busy own personal life. When you understand that tension, when you understand what is going on there and where the faith comes in, that to trust in God, that I can have a conversation with this person. I can be patient. I can be charitable. I can be gracious. Don't have to rush things through. And also have the faith to see the commitment done, to do these mercies. Then you begin to draw on God's faith that he's giving you, on the life that God's giving you. When you feel like, I don't have energy, I don't have time for this, take that to God. Confess that to God. And say, God, demonstrate your strength. Demonstrate your energy, your cheer in me in those moments. And so if you're looking to grow as a Christian, if you're looking to grow in your faith, see if you're having moments that God's putting into your life to be interruptible. Can you be interruptible? Because being interruptible is grace. And Christ shows that perfectly for us. He loved us so much that he came down from heaven He took on the form of man and the humiliation of becoming a man. And the humiliating life, he never considered it an interruption. That God's deep love for us, he has not despised us. He doesn't hate us in our affliction. He doesn't look at us and he's like horrified by our brokenness, by our personal lies, by the darkness that we hide from others. Rather, he treasured us. He sent his son to rescue us. That Jesus saw our great need and he was not ashamed of us. And that we were, although we were crippled and afflicted by sin and we could do nothing to help ourselves, he rushed to rescue us. He did not waver. He took on the weakness of our human bodies. He entered our sin-infested world to offer us the life that we could not live. So we should be thankful. We should be thankful for the fact that he saw the needs of those around him, and he was filled with compassion, and he loved them in their brokenness, and he served them with compassion, with clean hands, with a pure heart. And because of that obedience, and Christ has now credited that to us, that God has given that to us. And even though we continue to struggle every day with selfish hearts that lack compassion, he still is patiently working with us. And Jesus faced the greatest interrupter. He faced death itself. The great interrupter of our ambitions, of our dreams, of our relationships, of our life. He faced that interrupter so that we would not have to face it ultimately. That he showed us that the cost of saving us meant that he had to bankrupt himself of his relationship with God, of life, so that we who are bankrupt could have the life of God himself. That we would be able to have access to God the Father and to call him as Father, so that we would never experience permanent death forever. The very reasons that we avoid charity, we don't want to see, we don't want to feel, we do it for the wrong reasons, we're afraid to be locked in, those very reasons are the reasons why Jesus does practice charity, that he brings us our salvation. He sees us clearly for who we are, and he knows that he absolutely has to do this because no one else can do this for us. He feels great compassion for us. He hates the sin that is binding us. He sees us in our poverty. We can give nothing back to him, and he does this anyway because of his great love for us. He does it with a pure motive, not so that we would feel indebted or that he would want to put us in, to feel constantly subservient to him, but rather that in his love, he wanted to lift us up out of our brokenness. He wanted to see us become everything we were created to be, and he was committed to be locked in a relationship of giving to us. So go to him as your Lord, as the perfect example, as the one who mediates the grace to allow you to live as a living person of faith in Christ. Jesus was sinless because he was selfless in his giving, and such selflessness is love. I encourage you to be transformed by the love of God. Explore it. Deepen your understanding of it. Address those questions of doubt. Have conversations in your small group, in your Sunday school, in your fellowship. Talk to me. Talk to the pastoral staff. Talk to the elders. Talk to the deacons. Talk to somebody. You can talk to the welcoming people if you don't know who to get in touch with. They'll get you in touch with us. And when you grasp the gospel, you begin to understand you are loved and known by God so deeply that you are safe to change. And that you begin to love God so much that you feel free to be interrupted in your own agendas, in your own lives, so that others would experience that kind of love. You desire other people to experience a unique kind of love that nothing in the world can compare to. And so faith produces spiritual fruit. And although we're not saved by our fruit, God does not save people with fruitless faith. Let's pray. King of heaven, we confess to you. We confess to you the pride, the fear, the selfishness, that may close our eyes to hurting people around us. And though we share in being an image of God, sometimes we are quick to look away when their suffering and brokenness makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes we see how great their need is and it scares us, and we quickly walk away. Sometimes we just want to feel good and we don't want to feel grieved. And so we ask that you would forgive us. Forgive us for the sin of negligence, of failing to love our neighbor as ourselves. And forgive us during those times when we feel resentful and bitter towards people, especially because they need us. Forgive us for being bitter and resentful towards you for asking us to help them. Lord, we confess we cannot obey you with pure minds and pure hearts like you have to the Father. And Lord, we pray that you would impress upon our hearts your deep love, that you did not hate us in our great affliction, but you still treasured us. And so cleanse us, Lord. We pray that you would help us to struggle with our selfish hearts and allow us to have victory by having compassion. Melt our hearts and show us the love that has been shown to us by our great rescuer and redeemer, Jesus Christ. Give us a desire to have new eyes, to have new hearts, and to have strengthened hands. Help us to enter into the story and worlds of others, to celebrate with them, to grieve with them, and to walk alongside them with caring hearts and hands that are ready to help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.